To the Romans in chapter 8, it's on page 1134, and I'd like to take up reading this evening from verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 17. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, that is the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, that is the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. Right, before we come to our message, we're going to sing another song. Have you ever tried to mount a horse? I've only tried it once. That was enough. But it was quite a struggle. You stand beside the horse and you're looking up to it and you think, I need a ladder to get upon this beast. And I'm not sure how I got onto it after various attempts, and somebody probably finally gave me a leg up. And I got on to the back of the horse. The good thing was I was facing in the right direction. I'm not sure about the horse, but I was facing in the right direction. But getting on a horse can be quite tricky. You jump up from one side and you fall off the other and so on. Well, this evening I'm going to try and remount Romans. But by the time I got to the end of the sermon, I realized I hadn't actually managed to climb on the horse. And I might have been facing the wrong direction on certain times whilst we were going through. But I would like to try and kickstart Romans once again, because before us lie these chapters 9 through to 11, chapters I have never ever studied in my entire life. I may well have read them, but I couldn't tell you, give you a complete breakdown of what they say. And yet, as I have been arguing, these chapters are very much an important part of Paul's presentation of the gospel, of how that gospel relates to Jews and Gentiles, how that gospel relates to this whole world, how that gospel relates to God, how it relates to us. And chapters 9 through 11 are as important as anything else within these chapters we've looked at so far, 1 through 8. They are important chapters, so I'd like to get to Romans 9 through 11, but of course, unfortunately, I've got to somehow get Romans 8 under my belt, so that after that we can then move on. So, as ever, first of all, we try and mount the horse. We try and pick up the threads of this immensely impressive book. And when you come to chapter 8, an immensely impressive chapter, where I think Paul's eloquent portrayal of the gospel reaches fresh heights. He kind of soars, as it were, upon the thermals of divine revelation, going higher and higher, culminating in that triumphal statement at the close of Romans 8, where he concludes, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. At which point you could say the curtain falls and you expect the audience to rise in rapturous applause, swept off our feet by this masterpiece of rhetoric. More, we would cry. More, Paul, give us more. And of course, that's the intended reaction, that's the intended response that Paul wants from us as he delivers to us this masterful speech, which, as we've noted many times before, is so typical of the whole of this carefully crafted exercise of rhetoric and getting the gospel over from Romans 1 verse 16 through the end of chapter 11. And what I've sought to do over many past year is to just emphasize the amount of effort and craft and skill that Paul poured into this particular presentation. It is unique amongst all his writings. And Paul clearly intended that this was something we should really take on board big time. And as we've seen, the very style of his presentation would indicate the fact that he was expecting us to listen to that presentation in one long sitting, starting off in chapter 1, verse 16, and listening to it right the way through to the end of chapter 11. That's what Paul expected when he wrote these passages here. However, as we've acknowledged time and time again, we rarely hear the script read in that way. We rarely hear the whole of the story. I don't know if you ever heard anybody read Romans 1 through to 11 to you. Perhaps never. But of course, that's how the early church learned the story. That's how they took on board the gospel. That's how it was defined for them within the context of this long presentation. We in our day, of course, have grown accustomed to hearing tiny sound bites from it, little bits edited out, separated verses, fragments of disconnected truth. And because of that, the problem that we face is the difficulty of putting it all together, because we just simply do not read the whole. Hence my attempt to try and help us see the importance of reading Romans in one sitting, of giving it a go, of following Paul's argument right the way through as it flows from one in chapter 1 to chapter 2 and so on, seeking to grasp Paul's big picture. And yes, it's undoubtedly a challenge. But if we're going to really benefit from Paul's script here, as Paul had originally intended, it's the only way to do it. It can't be learnt or listened to really in any other way. And with that end goal in mind, then we doggedly soldier on, seeking to join together all the pieces in Paul's big gospel story. So we had actually arrived at chapter 8, where Paul is increasingly turning his attention to the life-changing power of the gospel. As we know, back in chapter 1, he showed us why we need the gospel. He showed us the plight of humankind. And he developed that story, embracing both Jew and Gentile as being lost before God, Jew and Gentile as being unrighteous in God's sight. And he showed us that need we have for the gospel. But once you get to chapter 8, and Paul's been putting his building blocks in place, here he comes to show us how it is that the gospel frees us from those two key powers that once held us in their vice-like grip. Those powers that had ravaged our lives, had reduced our lives to ruins. And of course, those two key powers that dominate the whole of life on planet Earth are sin and death. And he's shown us, hasn't he, how there was a time when those two powers had totally enslaved us, holding us in their power, showing us, back in chapter 6 it was, that at that point we had no option but to disobey what God had said and to obey the power of sin, because we didn't have the power to resist the control that they had on us. We didn't have the power to break away. Sin held us fast in its vice-like grip. I mean, we were, as Paul points out back in chapter 5 and verse 6, powerless. we could do absolutely nothing about it. But it was then, Paul points out, when we were powerless, in that powerless situation, that God graciously intervened through the action of his Son. You see, says Paul, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that statement takes us back to the time of Christ. It takes us back to that moment when he came and to his death upon the cross. And it is, of course, his death that is absolutely key in setting in motion the revolution that will finally set us free. And that plan, the plan that underpins the revolution, is ingenious. And ingenious really is the word that we need here, because ingenious refers to that which, quote, is cleverly and originally devised and well suited to its purpose. And the gospel is cleverly and originally devised and well suited to its purpose. There was nothing like it before it came. Hints, perhaps, shadows, vague suggestions, but nothing had prepared people for the gospel when it finally came, when it finally broke in all its power. And the gospel, of course, is well suited to its purpose, as countless millions, billions of Christians since that time have experienced and seen. It is well suited. It sets us free from the power of sin. Ultimately, it sets us free from the power of death. It reconciles us to God. It ensures there is no more condemnation. It is ingenious in the way it works. So, not only is it ingenious, but it's ingeniously simple. That is perhaps the brilliance of the gospel. It's brilliant in its simplicity. And yet, whilst it has this brilliant simplicity, one has to say it's also stunningly profound. This is the wonder of the gospel. You just can't put it in define it in one small way. It defies definition almost. Such is its majesty and grandeur, its greatness and its power. And the grand plan is, as we look at the gospel, is that since we as human beings were utterly incapable of extricating ourselves from the mess that we were in, then God would graciously step into our shoes and do the whole thing for us. It's as simple as that. The solution to our problem is God coming as a man and solving that problem for us. The entire thing is sorted out by one man, by Jesus. He does the whole thing for us. And that, of course, takes us back to the incarnation. It takes us back to that moment when the Word became flesh. It takes us back to that moment when the Most High, as it were, overshadowed Mary. She conceived this child, Jesus. That is so simple. The conception of a human being. And so we know about the birth of Jesus. We know his coming into this world. We know why it was he came. He came that he might quite deliberately meet all of God's demands, all that God required of man, if we were going to be redeemed. As we've seen so many times before, the first requirement that God had was that Jesus, as a man, should live a perfect sin-free life that would be pleasing unto God. And that's exactly what he did. It's relatively simple. It was easily seen. Jesus made this his goal, to do exactly, precisely what it was that God required of him as a man. Perfect obedience. Perfect submission to God's will. This was his great delight. As Jesus himself says in John 4, and verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's his description of his life's work. To do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus says, That's my food. That's what nourishes me. That's what keeps me going. That's what I feed on day by day, doing the will of Him who sent me, so that I might finish His work. And that's all that He is focused on. Every day, every moment, He's focused on doing His Father's will, finishing the work His Father has given Him to do. And to that end, He lived a perfect life. There were, as ever, subtle temptations by the enemy of man, by Satan. But Jesus resisted them and overcame them. And to that end, He lived that perfect life, the life that God required of a man. And Jesus lived that life for us. But as we've seen before, there was something else, wasn't there, that God required of man. And that was that man should be punished for the sins that he had done. And Jesus, as a man, perfectly fulfilled this role for us, as seen in his death upon the cross. A fact that Paul points out for us back in Romans chapter 3, where he reminds us of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. Romans 3 verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Just a few words. Paul doesn't expand upon it. He says very little about Christ's death upon the cross in his presentation here. But it is key. It is fundamental to the story he is telling. And to be that propitiatory sacrifice, we know that God gathered all our sin together. The sin that was so totally deserving of God's wrath and judgment, He heaped it all up and placed it on His Son, and then punished Him for all that sin. And so there, as we've seen Christ there upon the cross, Jesus experiences for us the full force of the maelstrom of God's wrath, of God's judgment. The consequence of that is most graphically expressed in Christ's dreadful cry upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps our problem is that we've become so accustomed to it. It's so easy for us to say, well, Jesus was quoting there from Psalm 22, the story of the righteous man struggling with judgment. And we're thinking, that is what it is, and we move on. But this is surely a cry that comes from his own heart. This is the cry of a man under God's judgment. This is what it feels like to be a man experiencing the wrath of God. He feels it in his heart. He knows it in his heart. He feels the pain, the anguish, and the suffering. And it is that that calls him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is God forsaken on that cross. He can't express that experience to us, and we can't understand it. Perhaps that is why it's simply reduced down to this quote. But he is God forsaken for us. And what did that mean for him there upon that cross? What pain, what anguish of his heart does he go through there? As he finds himself separated from his God. As he finds God's wrath poured out upon him. There is nowhere for him to run. There is for him no saviour. He can only suffer on that cross. Following that cry, then came his death. Now we, of course, to some degree are accustomed to dead bodies. People die. It's what we do. But perhaps once again we need to pause for just a moment and gaze upon this dreadful scene, that he whose life was filled with love, whose heart would beat in time with God, this man now suffers this dreadful ignominy of death. He experiences its shame, its degradation, its indignity, as death takes hold of him and drags him to the grave. It's almost as if Jesus is like prey. Death grasps him, tears him down, buries him in the grave. Christ's death would similarly have been, I think, a horrifying experience. It is so contrary to what God wanted for man. Now it is his son who dies upon that cross. It is a horrifying scene. But as we know from Romans and from elsewhere across the scriptures, it was not the final scene, thank God. For soon the curtain rose again. And this time we beheld the glorious risen Saviour, raised to life again. For God has reached down into that grave and gently, as it were, released Christ's body from the vice-like grip of death, setting him free, so that death no longer could hold him in its power. Why could death no longer hold him in its power? Because Christ had paid the price that set him free. For in his death he fully met the demands of God's own justice. The sentence that had been passed on him has now been fully met. Christ upon the cross has become guilty and has suffered there God's condemnation. But the sentence has been served. It has been fully met. The law of God no longer has that hold on him. The demands of that law has been fully served. The sentence passed and met. So death could not hold him. God raises him from the dead. Once again, that is a glorious moment. Perhaps we just take it for granted. He was dead one moment and he's made alive. But it's a glorious moment. It's a moment of a liberation. It's a moment of the promise of new life. What if Christ had just remained dead there in the grave? There could be no salvation, irrespective of the sacrifice upon the cross. He had to be raised. And into his body came again that life, the gift of God, and he is raised up from the dead. The sentence served, no longer held there by God's justice. The sentence fully served for sin. And at which point we have to ask, well, whose sentence was it that he served there? It's not his own sentence, for he himself was without sin. So that means that the sentence that he served there was ours. He served our sentence for us. As the hymn writer puts it, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah! What a saviour. And so at that point God's justice now was satisfied. The sentence fully served. Therefore God could raise him from the dead. And so it was that Jesus then emerged to a new life beyond the grave. But what sort of life had Jesus been raised to? Those of us who are old enough, if Bones McCoy from Star Trek had been present there, he would have scanned him and then reported back, "It's life, Jim, but not as we know it." For the life that Jesus has now is life eternal. It's perfect. It's sin-free. It's a life that will be totally untroubled by death. It's a life that will know nothing of God's condemnation. It's a life that will be lived now in harmony with God. God and man together, you could say, in heaven, in the glory, in that most holy place, a human being with God there in the heavens. A life that would be lived in that most glorious realm. And what would we give to have a life like his? To have a life where we're freed from the power of sin, where we're freed from death's destructive power. A life where we are no longer subject to God's condemnation. A life where we may live in that realm of peace enjoy communion with our God. What would we give for such a life as that? Well, of course, the good news is, through faith in Christ, we have that life. Because through our faith in Christ, we are incorporated into all that Christ has done. So that we now share in all the benefits of what Jesus himself accomplished. What he accomplished for us as a man. Everything Jesus did, he did for us. To secure for us salvation. To secure for us a whole new way of life, of living. We can become the beneficiaries of what it is we've done. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 6, he reminds us there how that we have, as it were, been baptized into his story. We have become immersed within Christ himself. Everything he's done now counts for us. His death to sin, his resurrection, now become the basis for the way in which we live our Christian life down here, which is just stage one of our salvation. What Christ has done has enabled us then to live a new life, because we are, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. And it's that new life we need to live out. We sang a little earlier that hymn that took us to the cross, that reminded us of what Christ had done, and we sang that this morning at communion. Sweet the moments rich in blessing which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I rest, in wonder viewing all my sins on Jesus laid, and the full redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. And there the author gazes, as it were, upon that cross, as we did this morning, as we always do. Whenever we have communion, we find ourselves back at that cross. But as we've observed before, it's important that we don't camp there. Because as the writer gets towards the end of the hymn, he says, as it were, it's time to gird up your loins to move on again. Because our experience is one of that of life deriving from his death. Our experience is one of living as believers, of knowing Christ's life within us, tasting that experience that will lead us to full salvation when we shall finally see his unveiled glory. We shall see his face. But the important thing, I think, for us is constantly to keep in mind that the cross is not the summit. The cross is, as it were, the base camp. We may return there time and again for new supplies, but it's the base camp, not the summit. And whilst the cross sets us right with God, and it's absolutely key and pivotal in that issue, what the cross also does, of course, is to create the right conditions so that we might undertake the journey. It provides us with the resources. It's just the starting point. As we said, if you just had the cross and not the resurrection, then there would be no story. None of us would be here. The cross gets us underway. But ultimately it is our union with the resurrected Lord and our experience of his resurrection life that provides us with the power for Christian living. And it's that life that we need to tap into. And it's that life that Paul begins to focus on here in Romans 8. By faith we need to join him, to be with him, to enjoy the power of that life. I know I've quoted several times before that song that Jim Reeves sang, and we need to have this as a kind of mindset. You remember Jim Reeves' song was, "Welcome to my world, won't you come on in?" And that's what Jesus says to us. As the resurrected Lord, he says, "Welcome to my world. Won't you come on in?" That's the invitation that he gives us. Join me where I am in this resurrection realm. Come and share with me the power of my resurrection. And as Paul shows us in the earlier chapters, there are various realms out there. And we have to make sure we're living in the right realm spiritually. Otherwise, life can become very confusing for us as a Christian. Paul shows us back in chapter 6 that we are not those who live, we are not under law. That is not the realm that we as Christians live in. The realm of under law was the realm of existence that was entirely peopled by the Jews. It was a realm in which they were entirely subject to the law of Moses and to the Old Covenant. And to be honest, it was a deadly realm to live in. But we Christians do not live there. That is not the place where we exist. As Paul points out in Romans 6, verse 14, he says, you are not under law. That is not the realm you live in. That is not the realm of grace, the covenant you are that is not the covenant you are under. Rather, you are under grace. That's the realm you live in. And how different is the realm of grace from the realm of law? Boy, are they telling different stories. Thank God we live in the realm where we are under grace. Because living there transforms our lives. Paul says once again in that verse 14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. When you're under law, sin will be your master. That's what Romans 7 shows us. That is what Paul is at such pains to explain. Law cannot free you, liberate you from the power of sin. But the realm of grace can. That can break your addiction to sin. That can set you free. Paul, as I say, goes to such ends to show us that sin should no longer have the mastery over us. Chapter 6 and verse 17, he says there, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You're no longer under that master. You have been set free because you are now in Jesus. Is Jesus under the mastery of sin? No. Well, neither are you, because you are in him. You live in his world now. And you enjoy the power of what it is that he himself has actually accomplished. Life has been transformed for us. For now that we live in a realm that is called grace. Another term that Paul may use is simply that one in Christ. We are in Christ. We are in him. We live within his world. We live within his realm. And in that realm there is now no condemnation. Why not? Because in Christ there is no condemnation. He has been condemned upon the cross. That is come and gone, the sentence served. He is no longer under condemnation. And as we live in him, so therefore we in him are no longer under condemnation. We do not fear, in the wrongful sense now, that judgment of a God whose law we have so often broken. Because we are forgiven. We are accepted. Now the realm we live in Christ is one of an all-prevailing peace. We enjoy the peace of Christ. And in that realm, in Jesus, we are accepted without reservation. We may feel the constant embrace of our God. There we may hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, welcome to my world. That's the world we live in. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. That's what lies at the heart of our Christian experience. So Jesus, once again, as it were, says to us, won't you come on in? Won't you share this victory that I have accomplished here for you? Then you will know how to live for me. And live a life that brings me glory. And live a life that looks like me. Won't you come on in? It's an offer we can't refuse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. Thank you once again for its simplicity, for its ingenuity, for its power, for its relevance. And Lord, we thank you most of all that this gospel has embraced us and set us free, so that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And there we live. Lord, we bless you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have eyes that see, that, Lord, our eyes may not be filled with the material world around us, but that we may see beyond this world to the realm that is spiritual, and that it's there that we might walk. Be with us, Lord, and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.